Well, who are you? What are you here for? Those are the questions of identity and purpose. These are some of the big issues of life that we will all face. You might have faced these issues as you progress through the school system. Maybe some of our young people are thinking about this at the moment. Maybe as you sat exams, as your path ahead in life started to take shape, as you were thinking which university you might go to, which college you might go to, which apprenticeship you might take up, what job you might go and do, you started to see what you might be doing for the foreseeable future, and your identity and your purpose maybe started to take shape. Or maybe as you moved forward in life, your identity has not just been about your work, but about other choices that have been made. Maybe you've been married. Maybe you've had children, or maybe you haven't. Whatever your circumstances, maybe you're getting close to the years of midlife crisis and you started asking yourself, well, who am I? What have I done in life? You're feeling the temptation to go and buy a motorbike, to cut your hair, to dye it a funny colour, I don't know. The questions of who we are and what we are for are serious questions, and they're questions that shape much of our lives. Yet many of us often fail to think through how the Bible can help us think through the questions of identity. We fail to grasp that the Bible tells us what sort of things we are to be doing with our lives and how our lives should look. And that, of course, goes without saying, isn't it, if you're not a Christian? Why would you look at the Bible to speak to you about who you are if you didn't believe in it? But if you are a Christian, the odd thing is that though we will say we affirm the Bible to be true and we will have a clear grasp of the gospel, we often fail to let the Bible's teaching shape us, to help us realise who we are and how we should be living. Now, we fail to see the great truths in Scripture that speak to us of who we are and how we are to live. Well, as we come to these verses in Genesis, we find that although they don't give us the whole picture, they do speak clearly about who we are and how we should be living our lives in this world. Well, if you were able to log on last week, you will know that we've started a new series looking at the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. And as many of you will be aware, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And like any first word, it's uniquely foundational to all that follows it. Without the book of Genesis, we wouldn't understand the Old Testament, and we wouldn't for sure understand the New Testament. And the opening chapters of Genesis that we're looking at in this series are particularly foundational. They lay the basic building blocks, the parameters, the background, showing the necessity of God's plan for salvation, his gathering to himself of a people, which starts in earnest in Genesis chapter 12. In these chapters, we have important details about our God and our great need for God's plan of salvation. And last week, we saw the start of this foundation. We saw the God who creates, who speaks creation into existence by his word of his power, who creates order and beauty that our limited minds just can't understand, and who does so for his own pleasure and for his own glory. Well, as we turn now to our passage today, we see the end of this beginning. And as we look at these verses, we will see two main points. Firstly, we will see the climax of creation, the image of God. The climax of creation, the image of God. We see this in verses 26 through to 30. Now, I wonder if you've ever noticed how in the arts, how useful and how satisfying a climax or a finale is. So, for example, if you were to listen to the William Tell Overture by Rossini or the 1812 Overture by Tchaikovsky, you hear at the end of those beautiful pieces of music very famous and very powerful finales. If you don't know those pieces of music, I would recommend you listening to them if you get a chance. As you listen to them, you often feel the need to sort of stand up and applaud. That they are so powerful, so rousing. So powerful is the music. Or maybe if classical music maybe isn't your thing, think about the world of films, from The Adventures of Robin Hood, starring Errol Flynn in 1938, to the Star Wars saga started in 1977, to the recent Marvel action comic book movies, The climactic battle, the grand finale, has been a staple of the Hollywood blockbuster for many years. All that has gone on in the story in these films leads up to this final do or die moment, this battle or conflict. And we are left on the edge of our seats, hoping that the hero will win, that they will not fail at the final hurdle. Well, as we come to these closing verses of chapter one, we see what we can describe as the climax of creation. As we will see as we look at these verses, the creation of humans is not just the end of the list of all the things that God was planning in creation. It's not like a shopping list and humans just happen to be at the end. No, what we have here is the climax, the finale of creation. This means that humans stand out. We are different from the rest of creation. There's a uniqueness, a unique dignity that is given to humans. But before we get into some of these details, the first thing we should know about humans is that God created humans. God created humans. And we see this in verses 26 to 27. And this is a really important thing to note. We often fail, I think, to note, to state the glaringly obvious in the Christian life. We read our Bibles and we're looking for deep meaning, and we forget to assess the obvious and clear meaning of the passage. We should always be thinking to state the glaringly obvious truths of Scripture. For the glaringly obvious is often the thing that we most need to state. And we see here that humans are the creation of God. We are his creatures. He, the sovereign God over all things, called us forth by the word of his power. We must always have this in mind as we approach God. We, the created, he, the creator, we are his creatures. And reflecting on that, I think, must drive us, therefore, to humility and recognizing our position before God. We never come to God or to Jesus as equals, to barter or to negotiate. We are to come to God in humility, seeking his favor. We must recognize who we are, and we must recognize who God is. We must understand the distinction between the creator, and the creation. But as we see that God creates humanity, we also see, interestingly, that he does so differently than with the other animals of creation. There is, for starter, much more detail regarding the creation of humans than any of the other living things. As we noted last week, often all the variated beauty of the world is compressed in these descriptions of creation. But with humans, there is much more detail. There is much more said about them. Secondly, the way of speaking that God uses changes. Previously, it was let this happen or let that happen. It was maybe, you might say, a fairly straightforward command. But in verse 26, Moses, the likely author of Genesis, tells us that God said, let us make man. It's a different way of speaking, isn't it? It appears, as the scholars tell us, that God is consulting. Let us do this. But who's God consulting with? Who are the us? And there are a few options. It could be, firstly, the heavenly host, the angels. But the problem here, I think, is that they could be included in the creating of humans then. Or maybe it could be what we often talk about as the royal we, the way kings or queens talk about we, when they actually mean I. And that leaves what is for some a controversial assessment, that in these verses we see the first inklings of a plurality of persons in the Godhead. In other words, we get a first hint that God is the triune God, that he is Father, Son, and Spirit. What a wonderful picture that is. We see that humans are created by the work and power of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Create. The eternal triune God has created humanity. But even more wonderfully, we see that God creates humans in his image. God creates humans in his image. Now, something that lots of parents and children want to be told is that the child is just like the parent. Sons often think that they want to be told that about their fathers. They want to be told, oh, you're just like your dad. You look just like him. You're the spitting image of your mom. You're the spitting image of your father. Some of us, sadly, might not want to do that to be the case. Maybe we haven't had good relationships with our parents. But this is the sort of language that is being used here. John Currid, the Old Testament scholar, reflecting on this language of image, notes that the language originally meant something cut from an object. So humans are, in a very literal sense, chips off the old block of God. So it's a funny thing to think, isn't it? We are his image. And this word for image is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of a son, of a father. But it's also used quite often to speak of idols, of things made, of images of God that they represent. And although the idea of the image of God is quite complex, there's a lot of depth here, there's a lot of mystery. What does seem to shine through as the emphasis in Genesis chapter 1 is that humans, as the commentators suggest, are God's representatives. We are his vice regents. John Currid says, humanity is God's representative of God's rule over the earth. That's the sort of image there, that we are God's representative of God's rule over the earth. And we see this clearly in that humans are called to have dominion over creation. Verse 26 and 28. God created humans to rule over creation as his representative. And what a privilege that is. How lofty our position is. How great was our calling. And although the fall has marred and defaced the image of God, we are still all made in God's image, with all the dignity and respect that entails. Well, this picture is very different from the religious context that Moses would have been writing into. One of the commentators, Gordon Wenham, speaks about how in the Near East, in the mythologies that they had, man was created as the lackey of the gods, to keep God supplied with food. But what is the picture that Moses paints for us? Humans are God's representative of his rule, and that God has endowed humanity with an abundant supply of food. God has given, has made us as his representative, and he has given us everything we need. He's given us his food. As we saw last week, there is therefore here a clear argument going on against the religious competitors of the day. Moses is again making it clear that all these other views have got it wrong. They think too lowly of God, and they think too lowly of the climax of his creation, humans. Well, finally, as we think about the image of God, we see that it is not one person. It is not man as male, but it is man as male and female. That is the image of God. We see this very clearly in verse 27. And from what we can see there, and from that we can see there are at least two things, I think. We firstly see the equality of men and women. Although we will learn more in the coming weeks regarding the order that is to be reflected between men and women in the home, we see clearly that both men and women are created in the image of God. There is equality and dignity. Secondly, this tells us something about the vision of humanity. God sees humans as living in community. They are to be a couple, a married couple. And of course, that is how they will go forth and be fruitful and multiply, verse 28. Jesus himself uses this verse as the biblical foundation for marriage in Mark chapter 10, verse 6. Now, obviously, clearly not all are called and will marry. But as one writer tells us, there seems to be a special emphasis as humans are created on marriage. That writer tells us that the apex of creation is not a man, or we might say a woman, but a couple. Together, not alone, they would fill and have dominion over the earth. God creates a couple. He doesn't create a hermit as his image bearers. And as we reflect that as humans we are created in God's image, I think there may be a few implications and applications that we can take from this. Firstly, despite that the image of God is in many ways tarnished by sin and the fall, it has not been lost. That means, therefore, that every human being in the world has unique dignity, for they are made in the image of their creator. It means that human life has value. That means we should stand against anything that belittles that dignity and value. We should stand against abortion. We should stand against euthanasia. All of these things devalue human life. We should not accept racism or any other ism that belittles or denigrates or devalues another human being because of their skin colour, disability, sex or gender, or anything else for that matter. Now, for us as Christians, this is probably most keenly felt in relation to those we disagree with. I'm sure that's true for other people as well, but it's maybe particularly important for Christians. How easy it is to begin to devalue someone who disagrees with us. How easy it is to denigrate the opponent, the person who disagrees with our view of the world. But we must always remember that anybody who disagrees with us is made in God's image. And we are to treat them as such. We are to treat them with dignity, with love, with respect, with kindness. We are never to treat others as they would treat us, but we are to treat others as we would want to be treated. We are to treat others as those who are made in the image of God. We are to value them, we are to respect them, we are to treat them with dignity. Secondly, part of the glorious news of salvation is that though the image of God is tarnished in Christ, is tarnished, rather, in sin, in Christ it is being renewed in him. And we see this from the Apostle Paul in his letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians. In Ephesians 4:23-24, we hear that Christians are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Colossians 3:10, Christians are to have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, we don't have time to dive deep into those verses, but it's clear that in Christ, the Christian is having the tarnished image of God renewed. The curse of sin is being undone by Christ. But as we go back to Genesis, we see that in addition, though, to this dominion and filling the earth that outflows and is part of being in God's image, there's also a pattern of life that God's image bearers are to follow. And we see this in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the pattern of creation, the rest of God. The pattern of creation, the rest of God. Now, hopefully, as we've been going through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, you'll have noticed that this creation narrative has a structure. At the very basic level, there are 6 days of creation. And the end of this, God is very happy with what he's made. We see this in verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God's creation is very good. God has finished his work, and it is as it should be. God has made no errors. He has made everything good. But what happens next in this structure is possibly the hardest thing for us to get into our heads in the midst of looking at these chapters. It's easy for our finite minds, to think that God can act, that God can create, that he can call forth existence by his voice. But when we get to chapter 2, verse 2, and we read that God rested on the seventh day, I think we find that hard to understand. Why does the all-powerful God need to rest? Is he tired? Is the Bible telling us that deism is right, that God wound up the world and then just let it get on with itself while he was elsewhere resting? What is going on here? Well, if we look at verses 1 and 2 carefully, it's clear, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2 rather, it's clear that the rest of God relates to God finishing his work of creation. The work that was very good was finished. So this rest is, as Derek Kidner, the commentator, tells us, a rest of achievement, not of inactivity. It is a rest that signifies, as John Calvin tells us, the perfection of the created world. It is very good. and God finishes. It was perfect what God made. One writer suggests that this is a picture of a coronation scene, similar, I suppose, according to another writer, to the sitting of Christ after his achievement of redemption, Hebrews 8, verse 1. And this picture of a complete and finished creation is connected in verse 3 with the seventh day being set apart as holy. In other words, the seventh day is set apart. And as we discover in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, this verse is appealed to in instructing God's covenant people to set apart the seventh day to the Lord. We hear the Lord say in Exodus chapter 20, "Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." There's therefore a creational pattern, isn't there, to human life that is modelled on the ways of God in creation. And I suppose that should be no surprise to us, should it? We are made in God's image. After all, living after his pattern of creation in some way reflects that we are made in his image. And there are a few implications of this for us today. God made a pattern of life for his image bearers that we should take seriously, that we rest and devote a day to the Lord. That is what Orthodox Christians from very, very varied backgrounds have affirmed over the years. They have affirmed that the day that this is to be the case for Christians is the Lord's Day, this Sunday. And because of this pattern is established at creation, we can't easily write it off. Some would do that today, but it is not something that was added because of sin. It is something established at creation. This is to be our pattern of life as God's image bearers. But as John Calvin rightly reminds us, Sunday isn't just about rest. It's not a holiday, a time for sleeping in, a time for doing nothing. God, Calvin tells us, does not delight in indolence, but rather we are released from all other business so that we might the more readily apply our minds to the creator of the world. We are to employ ourselves in the worship of God. The Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, therefore, should be a day that causes us to focus our minds on the Creator that we worship. That as we pattern our lives after the great Creator and his glorious and beautiful creation, we should reflect and rejoice in him and his creation. How little we do that, I'm sure that's the case for me, maybe for you too. As we come to Sundays, we forget that the pattern that we're to live in, the 6 days of living our lives in a seventh day of rest and worship, is modelled on creation, of God creating all things. And that should cause us to reflect more, I think, on God's creation, of his boundless power, of his majesty, of his rule, of his sovereignty. Maybe that's something you think of as you're coming to next Sunday, to reflect on God's good creation, to reflect on God as creator. I'm not sure how much you've really thought about Sunday as a special day set apart for the Lord. Maybe as we think about these things, you're thinking, oh, Sean, I just got pictures in my mind of drudgery, of dullness, of legalism. But the weekly day of rest and worship was never meant to be a tyrannical legalist. Rather, it was made for us, as we saw in our studies in Mark's Gospel this past week. As Christians, we're called to live under the pattern, in the pattern that God sets before us. We're to live with God's law. We're called to rest and worship on Sundays. And we're to do this as image bearers of the Creator. We're to rejoice in him and follow his pattern of life. That's what we're to do as Christian people. That is part of what it looks like to be renewed after God's image, I think. Well, humans are made, when we think of our identity, in the image of God. That is who we are. And although in the fall that image was tarnished, we rejoice that for those who are in Christ, he is renewing that image in us. a wonderful truth that is, that all that is wrong in the world is being put right in Christ, including us. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Of wonderful salvation, of complete salvation, not just fire insurance for heaven, but of total renewal of us as people, as image bearers. And as we are renewed, we as image bearers of God are to pattern our lives on the pattern of the one in whom we image. We are to live lives that are shaped by the Creator and his creating work. This should point us back always in praise for his work. And as image bearers being renewed in his likeness, this should lead us to faithfully seeking to follow his pattern for life today. Well, let's pray now as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though tarnished and sinful, we are made in your image, that humans are made in your image. And what a beautiful and mysterious and glorious truth that is. We've barely scratched the surface of it today, but we rejoice that it is true. And we pray that you would help us live our lives out in relation to this truth, that we would be those who treat others with dignity and respect, that we would rejoice that though the image is now tarnished, that in Christ it is being made new, it is being renewed. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be, as your image bearers, those who follow the pattern that you have set forth, that we would follow the pattern of creation week by week, that we would be those who humbly submit to your word and seek to set apart the Lord's Day, Sundays, as a day of rest, but also as a day of worship, that this would be a day when we keenly focus on you, where we spend our day focusing on who you are, the great Creator, on who you are, the great saving God who has saved us in Christ Jesus from our sin and misery. Help us, Heavenly Father, therefore, to put our trust in you. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who may be listening just now who aren't Christian people, as they reflect on the truths that we've talked about this morning, we pray that this would cause them to reflect further. And as they reflect on who you are and what you have done, we pray that you would help them to put their trust in you, to put their trust in the Saviour who promises renewal if we come to him, who promises to fix us, to heal the sin sick. We rejoice that that is the case, although imperfectly seen in this life. It will be perfectly seen in the life to come. Help us, Heavenly Father, to trust you, to live for you, to rejoice in all that you have done as Creator and Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.